Good morning. My name is Melvin. If you are new and you don't know me, you see the white cane, right? So I would love to meet you. But like I always say, if I don't know you, it's your fault. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for what an opportunity it is, Lord, to gather on this Lord's Day. Thank you again, Lord, that even as we are here, Lord, we have with our Bibles in front of you, in front of us. Lord, we pray that you would use you bless this time for your glory and the good of your church. Father, we do want to seek to be pleasing to you. And so we pray that our time here will be not as those who have to do, but Father, as we sit in here, Lord, we may be like little Samuel who says, speak, for your servants are listening. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Ryan mentioned, we are in a sermon series on the spiritual disciplines, and we come to something called meditation. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that word. Culturally speaking, all right, there's a lot of cultural expressions of meditation. Perhaps you might be thinking of the Eastern version, you know, Zen meditation, transcendental meditation, which is popular, right, along with all the stuff that got brought over here in the early 20th century, along with yoga and all that stuff, right? So, if you drive around Oxford, right? There's a Buddhist meditation center in Batesville, for crying out loud, right? So, and then you have other things that kind of fit in that, right? You have goat yoga, right? It's one thing. It's really a first world thing when you can use your livestock as exercise animals, but regardless, perhaps you're thinking in that way of some of these Eastern practices in order to free your mind or to become a better person or whatever. But probably the more current version is sort of the if you're familiar with there's a Stanford neurobiologist named Andrew Huberman, right? He's been kind of making the rounds on talking about how and trying to prove scientifically how meditation and all these other practices actually helps you with your sleep. It helps you optimize your body. It makes you more effective at work. It reduces stress. And so typically meditation then becomes a tool with yourself in the center, right? It's about becoming a better version of yourself, whatever that means, right? So all that to say is, I would argue that for us in the church, we are more informed by that expression of meditation than what you have in verse 2 here in Psalm 1, when he's talking about delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. And so part of our task today is, in one sense, is to really ask that question. How do we recover a biblical view of meditation? Right? And in one sense, it's fairly obvious. If you got your text in front of you, you know that it ties directly to the law of the Lord, or you can say the scriptures, the word of God, our Bibles. Right, but in another sense, we also know we need to be asking the question: for what purpose? Why is it not enough to just perhaps hear the word? What does it mean for us, as we had in our New Testament in our New Testament reading today, here in verse 25, in James chapter 1, verse 25? When the Apostle James tells us that we are to receive the implanted word, right? There's something that goes inside of us. And that's what we want to look at today when we ask the question, what makes Christian meditation different, significant, than all these other cultural expressions? So we're going to look at this under three headings today. Right, we're going to say first that Christian meditation is the way of formation. It's a way of formation. It's the way that we are shaped as Christians. Secondly, Christian meditation is the way of delight. It's the way of joy. It's the way that we find joy in the Christian life. And thirdly, the Christian meditation is the way of flourishing. It's the way of blessing in the Christian life. So if you've got your Bibles and we're looking at it, we only have six verses, right? It's not a very long psalm, but people have noted that Psalm 1 has been called, the classification of it is known as a Torah psalm. Torah meaning reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But ultimately, the Pentateuch contained not just a list of things to do. It really established the relationship that God had with His people. That's what the Torah lays out first and foremost for us. And so that's why one of the reasons why that even though the Psalms is always associated with praise and worship, right? With all these things that we typically think about the Psalms, Psalm 1 sits at the very beginning. Psalm 1 sits at the very beginning of the Psalter because it's driving home that ultimately all these other things, how we are called to worship, how we are called to even lament and grieve, right? All of those things begins first and foremost in this established relationship that God has with His people. And where do we find that most clearly delineated, at least in the Old Testament, in the context of the Old Testament? It was in the Torah. And so that's why there are three Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, all anchor themselves in the law of the Lord. Because it is all three of these Psalms are grabbing hold of this reality that first and foremost, everything depends, everything is based, everything is built on the fact that God has established a relationship with His people. And so Psalm 1 starts off, right? And if you've got that, first and foremost, it says, we're going to say that Christian meditation is the way of formation. And the reason for that is, if you've got your Bibles, you realize that Psalm 1 doesn't begin by telling us that His delight is the law of the Lord. That's in verse 2. It goes back and it tells us what the blessed person is not. And you can see this, right? It's using these three postures of walk, stand, and sit. Right? If you're interested, this is actually a form of Hebrew poetry called advanced parallelism, meaning that you have to imagine. If you wanted to imagine, you can imagine a person walking down the street, and as they walk down, they start slowing down, and they find themselves standing, and eventually, they find themselves sitting. Right? It's very ordinary, but look where they are walking, look where they are standing, and look where they are sitting. It's in one sense, it's actually regressive. A person is being, for lack of a word, being deformed, being unspooled, right? If you're thinking about a person who is a good analogy, if you will, right? Another place in scriptures, if you go to Proverbs chapter 7, that there's a little bit of a story, right, that Solomon gives as instruction for a young man. You might be familiar with this text at the beginning of chapter 7. It's talking about a man walking by this house, and out comes this woman. She's called the adulterous woman, and he stops because he hears her beckoning. And so he finds himself standing. And by the end of the story, he's sitting on her couch. Right? You've gone from walking to sitting. Why do we have these three words here? Incidentally, that's actually used in other places for the Christian life. The book of Ephesians is built around those ideas of walk, stand, and sit as well. Right? But the point here is this, right? That when the psalmist is writing this psalm, he is saying that in some sense, the idea of meditating on God's word is a response to something. It is a response to the worldliness, to the world in which we are continuously being unspooled, being conformed, right? That we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. One commentator says that when you move from walking to standing and sitting, you're moving from patterns of thinking to patterns of behavior, a lifestyle, and a pattern of identity, of belonging. Right? In some sense, what you've gone through that process. And what the psalmist is saying, how do you guard against that? How do you push against that as part of living in this world? Now, it might not be as dramatic as how the writer of Proverbs tells us to be, right? That those things are continuously in front of us, right? What does it mean to stand in the way of sinners, to be part of scoffers? That's all around us. It could be part of a group text message. It could be in a boardroom in your work. It could be in front of the television. It could be over a casual lunch. It could be in church. Right? It happens all around us, but what it's saying is that slowly and slowly, the patterns of this world will actually start getting into us. And when it starts working itself into us, then it becomes a problem. And so how do we guard against that? And that's what you have here in verse 2. Verse 2, Paul talks about this. It gives us these two words, delighting and meditating. Now, before we get there, we probably need to define what do we mean when we talk about meditating. So Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, defines meditation as thinking deeply about the truths and realities revealed in Scripture and our lives in light of Scripture for the purpose of understanding, prayer, and application. I like that definition, right? It's thinking deeply about the truths and realities revealed in Scripture and our lives in light of the Scriptures for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Now, even on that definition, on that front, you know how that completely undermines our cultural expression of meditation, doesn't it? Right? Because for one, it makes it an active thing, right? And every cultural expression of meditation that we know desires for you to be passive. You're not putting things in your mind, you're taking things out. It has you in the center of the story. It's about you becoming a better person. And that's not what this is about. This is about submitting, putting yourself under the Word of God. Meditation, therefore, doesn't just become a tool for your benefit. And that's the flip in the script that we need to understand. And we get that in here, don't we? Like, we're given two words, delighting and meditating. This is actually another form of Hebrew poetry, right? Because if you're asking, if you come across the first phrase, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and you ask the question, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? The second statement answers that question for you. It is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. You can think about it this way. The delighting one is the meditating one. Or you can put it another way. There is no such thing as delighting in God's word if there is no meditating on God's word. Right? Those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. And so when you get to this point, if you're asking, what does it mean to have true delight? It is to meditate. The word meditate is actually the word to mutter or to mumble, which is weird, I know, right? But you have to imagine, right? In this time, in the Old Testament times, when we think about, we have the Bible everywhere and anywhere. Right, it's because you have it on your phone, you have it on your iPad, you have a print Bible, it's under your chair, it's everywhere, right? But But in this time, you didn't have copies of the Torah lying around in your house, right? You just didn't, right? And so in one sense, it's a way of remembering. But it's also, as part of that remembering, it actually goes, what we would say, it was goes in. Let me give you a couple of analogies, right? Do you remember back in the day when you used to, when people used to stop for directions? Anybody? Right? If you remember when people used to stop directions, Ralph Davis uses his analogy, right? He says, in his commentary, he says, you stop at a gas station and you ask for directions. Nobody does that anymore, but all you Gen Z yourselves, there was a time when people used to stop for directions. When you stop and someone told you, you could go down this street and you make a left, go two blocks, and then, you'll see the gas station on the right and you'll find it right there. What is one of the things you do? You basically repeat that to yourself. Go down the street. Why do you do that? You heard it, but why do you put it in your mouth? Why is it not just enough for you to go in through your ear? Well, you are meditating, right? Let me give you another analogy. And Donald Whitney uses this in his book, right? I know y'all are coffee drinkers, but for those of you who drink tea, right? The way that you drink tea, like, is putting in it, you drop a tea bag in your cup. Right now, if you only left your tea bag in there for a minute, would you have a cup of tea? Be terrible, but yes, you would kind of have a cup of tea, right? But it wouldn't be good, right? Because it has not extracted the flavor of it. But if you let that thing soak in there 5 minutes, 6 minutes, and it attracts that, it extracts the full flavor out of that tea. And what Donald Whitney says, when you drop that bag in, that's like hearing the word. But when you let it steep in there and all that flavor comes out, that's meditating on the word. Let me give you an analogy, right? Imagine rain falling on a hard ground, right? And it comes down in torrents. Really quick, intense. How much of that water goes into that soil? Not a lot. What is meditating? Meditating is getting into the soil, is getting into the soil of the soul and making that water seep in into the ground. This is why I think sometimes in our day and age, we live in a torrent of where you can hear God's word. Right, you can listen to sermons every day of the week if you wanted to, multiple sermons. You can listen to podcasts. You can listen to Christian music. You can go to multiple Bible studies. You can have the Bible open in front of you multiple times. Here's the question, though. Those are all avenues for hearing. What does it look like to meditate on that? And I think that maybe it is if we were to draw an application from this point is maybe we need to hear less and think deeply more. Right? It's not enough to just simply say, well, I've heard a lot. The question is, are you receiving the word that's implanted? Is it steeping in? Is it seeping into the soil? Where is it going? And so the psalmist is not enough. He says, and it's not enough to just say, to hear it. To delight is to think deeply, is to meditate. And that's what you have here in this. And that's why he says that becomes the task of the Christian. The task of the Christian. But then thirdly, right, he talks about it as that Christian meditation is a way of formation, and that Christian meditation is the way of delight. But then thirdly, look at the picture that he gives here. Right, he says in verse 3, he says it will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaves never wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Right now, I know for us, we live in the part of the world where we get a lot of water, right? We have a lot of it. Now, you got to think about it. Near Eastern, to find such a tree was a rarity, right? Because you didn't have a lot of water, right? And you would have dry seasons, right? You would have times when it would be dry and where the leaves would wither. But here you have a picture of a tree that is continuously being watered. Right, and the analogy of the stream here is similar to what we've been talking about. Is the analogy of the fountain that we talk about? What does it mean to come to the fountain? It's one that is continuously being replenished. Right, it never gets old. A stream is always flowing, and so for that reason, it will never the tree that is planted by there will always bear its fruit in season. Its leaves will never wither. Now, what does it mean here when he talks about that whatever he does prospers? And I think it goes back to what we just read back in James chapter 1, when he talks about what does it mean to be hearers of the word, that hearers of the word is not enough, that we become doers. Because the truth of the matter is, meditating on scripture is not the goal. Is not the end. It is the means, right? It is the way that God has given us. It is one of the paths to God, to the fountain. Ultimately, Psalm 1 is about God establishing his relationship with you and with me. Delighting is meditating, and meditating leads to enjoyment of God. It leads us to do, to act. Meditating on scripture is the way of Christian obedience. And so when you get into the New Testament, what are we created for? Romans 8:29 says this, right? That whom God knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What does our encounter with the scriptures lead to? What is the desire of God for you and for me? It's to be conformed to the image of his son, to become Christ-like, to be like Jesus. What does God want more than anything? Is to give, is for his son to be honored. Do you not think that anything that demonstrates any conformity to his son is not a way of blessing and of prosperity? And that's what the psalmist is saying. Ultimately, that is where blessing is. And prosperity here has this image of this tree is one of stability. It's one that perseveres because it never withers. All of that imagery is God's way of saying this is the way of blessing. Now, does that mean that there will be, it's always material blessing? It doesn't tell us. Is it blessing now or is it blessing later? Maybe both. But Alec Motier in his commentary says, think about this like this is like the creed, right? It is the way. Just like there are creeds that says this is what we believe, this is the way of the righteous. This is the way of blessing. This is the way. How do we know that? Verses 4-6 gives us a really stark contrast about what it would not be, what it would be like. And you can see the language here is really strong. There is judgment. It's for the wicked. It will perish. The last way when you think about this, when we talk about what is the other blessing, and this is often missed. If you look at the psalm, notice it's we all when we think about meditation, we think about it as an individual activity. And notice that it talks about the assembly of the righteous. Or at the beginning, it talks about the company of the wicked, right? And so very often when we think about it as a solo or a private thing, yes, there are times where we are encountering the Lord in the solitude of our prayer closet, whatever that may be. But don't forget that ultimately it finds expression in the community of God's people. You delight in the law of the Lord with fellow delighters. You meditate on the law of the Lord with fellow meditators. It's something that is shared, right? It's positive peer pressure. That's what you're being invited to. Let me close here, and let me just to give you four or five things that I came across by way when you talk about what does it mean, what does it practically look like for us to meditate. Number one, Jonathan Edwards grew up when he was given as a boy, he was given a Bible and a pen. And he spent his whole life in all his Bible reading always with a pen in hand. Why? Because it was the way, of course, we're talking about in the 1700s here, right? But it was a way for him to engage with the text, right? Whether it's circling words, whether it's phrases that catch your attention, whatever it may be, that is one way of saying I'm not content with letting only my eyes, or in my case my ears, do the reading. Right? Your body becomes part of your Bible reading. And I think what would that look like for you to recover that in your Bible reading? Number two. And this might be a little bit strange, okay? But we need to increase the friction between us and our Bibles. What does that mean? Sometimes I think our Bible reading has become so commonplace because it's part of our digital world. Perhaps we might need a way for us to read our Bibles. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bible on your digital devices. But I think there is something to be said about when we pick up our scripture, it has only one function, to be the Word of God. Because we pick up our phones for a number of things. Does that raise the scriptures, or does it bring it down to the level of all the other things that you have to do on your device? Number three, ask the question, what is this, and you can summarize this in one sentence. What is a principle that points to the law, what God is telling me to do, or the gospel, what is the stigma about what I should believe about who I am, that this text is telling me? Don't get ChatGPT to do it for you. Work at it. Right? Work at it. And lastly, number four. Rewrite the passage in your own words. Rewrite the passage in your own words. Because that forces you to actually think deeply, just like our definition is, about that word, about what you're reading. Let me close here. Can I give you a personal example? I'm not the best person for meditating on scripture, but this week, what does that look like to eat your own medicine, right? So here we go, all right? So in my Bible reading this week, I was in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews, right? It's where you have it's called the Hall of Faith, right? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. I have read it, I don't know how many times. Okay, if you read your Bible in any form, any shape, you might have read it hundreds of times, and I have. And I came to verse 16, right? In verse 16, right? And I came to verse 16, and at the end of verse 16, it says this: "And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them." I don't know why, but I, in all the years I've read that chapter, that has never caught my attention. And so I read it to myself. You know, I don't write, type, right? So, all right? And God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I don't know why, but for all the times I've always read it, I've always thought, and they are not ashamed to be called, to call him their God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Who's the their? A barren Sarah and an inheritance-less Abraham. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I was like, what if I substituted the word their with Lindsay's and mine's name? And God is not ashamed to be called Melvin's and Lindsay's God because he's prepared a city for them. What if you put your name in, the name of your family? What if you put Suzanne's name in there? What do you think that would do for your life as a Christian? I think that brings us closer to why we are compelled and why we're exhorted by the psalmist to meditate on the law of the Lord. Because by doing things like this, God opens the word up to us, applies it to our hearts, increases our understanding, and where we are, we see ourselves in the light of Scripture and not in the light of our circumstances. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for the riches of your word. Father, how can it be boring? How can it not bring joy? How can it not bring delight? Streams that never run dry brings about a tree that flourishes even in an arid place like the Near East, even when circumstances are not as they should be. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the way that you speak to us. And I pray for College Hill this morning that you would just do a new work and maybe put ourselves as those who delight and meditate on your word even this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.